just before I get started. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this church body. Lord, thank you for a church body that loves you. Lord, that is eager to please you, is eager to serve you, and is eager to learn about you. I pray that through your word this morning, Lord, that our hearts are changed, that minds are challenged, and that ultimately we seek to glorify you in our response to the word brought today. Lord, I pray, again, as Lowell said, Lord, please, I pray that these words are not my words because I want them to be there, but they are your words explained to your people. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So the title, I should give another caveat. Again, I did not get the scripture references to Ben. So bear with Ben. Oh, you did? She's amazing, right? Okay. So never mind, no caveat. Have high expectations on Ben. Anyway, so the title for the sermon is called Sanctifying Rest. Sanctifying Rest. And Denny will be listening to this, so I'm sure right now he's screaming in the van saying, define the term! What do you mean by sanctifying? Well, we will get there, I promise. Okay, so let's open up. I don't know about you guys, but I am super glad for Sunday. I get very, very, not excited, but just there's an eagerness that we finally get to kind of rest, right? The week is hard, right? Whether we are physically laboring and we have bruises or calluses or weak joints or whatever, achy joints, work is hard. Mentally, think about in our society how prevalent the idea of sleeplessness is, right? Anxiety. People, work is all-consuming, and it just brings about all of these side effects from it. Something's always messed up, right? At our work, we always talk about, oh man, if we only had a process that would fix this, if we only had a process that would fix that, if only so-and-so stuck to the plan, if we all knew what our individual jobs were, we could clean everything up and everything would be fine. Well, as we talked about before, because of the fall, work will never be perfect. There's always thorns and thistles that are causing that strife and those struggles. So in light of that then, we still dream of rest, right? We still dream of resting and getting and having recuperation from that work. Well, God actually has a plan for rest. So we had worked through Genesis before. Let's move to Genesis 2. So that's where we're going to start this morning. It's the main scripture passage. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. So just a little bit of background again. We remember that God just finished creating and said that man was good and gave him the mandate to work, right? To work and to have dominion over the plants and for his sustenance and providing sustenance for the animals as well. So here we go. Verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So again, we just got done with with God making man in his image, right? The ultimate creation. And this cultural mandate to work and to cultivate the land. We talked about, remember, the idea of crushing and creating from creation. We can't create like God from nothing, but we can create with what God has given us. And that's what work is. But now we see God doing all this creating and then he rests. Why does God rest? What does God need to rest for? Right? Isn't he omnipotent, meaning all-powerful? Isn't he omniscient? He knows all. Why does he rest? Well, if we look a little further from the beginning, we're just... Obviously, this passage is very big on God resting. I think it's mentioned 3 times in three verses. So we see here that God is resting. Verse 2 has a very clear explanation of why. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So if we really take that into context, God is not resting in terms of, I'm tired, I need a rest. He's resting from the work of creating. He created, it's good, he's done. But if you think about it, what keeps the universe going? Right? How is man provided for? Through God's provision. So God is not giving up all work. He's resting from the work of creation. I think that's a very important thing that we need to distinguish here. He's not resting in terms of shut down, done, off. He is, I am done working. I'm resting from working and creating. That will kind of come up a little bit later. And verse 3 then explains what that rest means, what he says about his rest. So let's look at verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he had done in creation. So there's this idea of holy. He rests and makes that day holy. When I looked up that word holy, we talk about holy being set apart, right? That's kind of a common definition that we know. But there's also this idea of sanctified and consecrated. These are words that we have maybe heard but don't quite understand the meaning. So I looked them up in a good old Bible dictionary, and I found definition. There's kind of, this is what made the most sense to me when I kind of had to come up with an amalgamation of it. We are set apart, or that's not we. That day is set apart for a higher purpose. So it's not just that there were 6 days and then one day to rest. It's that there's 6 days of creation, and then that day has some kind of significance to it. It's not just a day to rest. It's a day that means something more. Something more. So what does that actually mean for us? Right now it just means that God rested. Great. Thanks, God. I'm glad you rested. What does that mean, that day is set apart? Well, the main, when God first addressed, not first, but when he addresses it in the Ten Commandments. So let's turn there. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. That's where God kind of finally does a formal mandate to his people. We all have the Ten Commandments memorized, right? So we don't have to read it. Just kidding. Okay, so let me read this. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Interesting. Okay, so now we see that God rested after 6 days and put this day up for something. He elevated this day. Now in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment specifically, he says that not only, and again, he's addressing Israel, so we need to acknowledge that he is addressing God's people, right? He's addressing God's people. So you can't work. Anyone, even the livestock, are not meant to work, right? So there's something very, very important here that God is trying to say. This whole idea of not working on the seventh day. The first thing that comes to my head when I get this far in my study is, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, what are we allowed to do? Right? What can we do and not violate Sabbath? If we mow our lawns, are we violating Sabbath? If we wash dishes, which Michelle will tell you, I'm not very good at that. But if we wash dishes, are we violating the Sabbath on Sunday? What about even just making food, right? Like, didn't we talk about that being work? So, this is confusing. God doesn't want us to do any work, right? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. Well, interestingly enough, that same question was asked by the Pharisees. So let's turn there. Let's see what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. That's Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At the time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how this on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are yet guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Wait a minute. So did Jesus sin? Did he work on the Sabbath? Let's go back and see what actually happened. Let's talk about the law that the Pharisees are saying that they're breaking. So the Pharisees, we need to do a little bit of, first of all, let me just tell you it's not a sin. And that's because of Deuteronomy 23:25. You don't need to turn there if you want. You can write it down in your notes. It's very quick. It just says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, so if the grain is standing, right? It's, a lot of the commentaries I read said it was corn. Anyway, so if you go into a field and you pick up, if you pick corn from your neighbor's field, that's okay. You may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. So you can't harvest it completely. You can take an ear from it. So the Pharisees, what they were doing in and of itself was not sinning. But we need to define why the Pharisees thought they were sinning. Okay, so we know that the Pharisees were very legalistic, but they also had all... So we know the law from the Old Testament, right? We know there's Levitical law, there's the Ten Commandments, there's Deuteronomy. All that stuff shows us what the Old Testament law was. And that was the written law. There was also an oral law that was passed down, and the Pharisees believed that that was equivalent to the written law. And in that oral law, there were 39 or 40, I got differing opinions, on 39 or 40 additional laws for the Sabbath. And one of them was, you're not allowed to reap anything. So you can't take grain. Right? So Jesus here is, the reason the Pharisees are so offended is because they're saying, yeah, but this extra law that we made, right? This extra law that came from Moses, you're violating that. You're violating the Sabbath. And what's Jesus trying to say? Jesus is trying to say, I don't think you know who you're talking to here. Right? Like, I am the temple. I am the Sabbath. What's the higher purpose here? If someone, David, went in when people were starving and took the showbread and fed people with it, what is the higher purpose? What is the reason for Sabbath then? If God wants us to rest, this is still confusing, right? It's still conflicting. Why is Jesus saying it's okay to do this work for a higher purpose? It still doesn't quite make sense. Let's talk about the Pharisees. Because I think that sometimes we get caught in that same trap. We call it discernment, we call it wisdom, and there's plenty of room for that. Right? That is a biblical thing. So if we say, if we struggle with lusting, and we say, I am not going to use a computer without someone else being in the room. Right? If that is something that we do, we say this is a guidepost for us and we're going to do it. That's a good thing. when we start to say, this law that I made, I'm really good at it. And you know what? You guys that aren't doing that, you're sinning. Because that's what you need to do. This is the new law that I made, and you're wrong if you don't do it. I know that example is pretty benign, but I'd like to challenge us all on a couple things that I think aren't. What do you think? What does Scripture say about drinking alcohol? Is there a mandate against drinking alcohol? This one will ruffle feathers. Is there a mandate against smoking? Is there? I can't find one. Now that being said, I'm not encouraging people, right, to go smoke and drink. What I'm saying is, when we set boundaries in our lives and we use them to protect ourselves, that's great. That's conviction from God. But when we start saying, I'm awesome at this, and you're not, and you're not, and you're not, and you're not, and I don't even know if you're saved. I saw you drink once. Did you see that guy out back smoking a cigarette? Can you believe it? What's he do? He's killing himself. He can't be a Christian. Why would a Christian do that? And again, I'm not encouraging people to drink and smoke. I'm challenging our understanding of law and how we apply it to others. Something that kind of, something that helped me to really kind of change my thinking in this is, I think about the drugs that we use for surgeries, right? Think about, we use like opioids to help us not feel pain. They used alcohol in the Civil War to help when soldiers needed to be amputated. Was that a wrong use? Or was that something good? Did God give us that as something that's good that can protect us? Can they become idols? Can we become addicted? Yes. But I challenge you, when you form laws in your head, to be careful not to say that someone is not a Christian because they don't follow a guideline that you came up with in your life to protect you. Was that heavy? Okay. So ultimately, really, what Jesus is trying to say is that this whole passage and everything we've been talking about, this is really focused on mercy. Okay, this isn't focused on law, and that's what Jesus is trying to say. This isn't about law. Why are you guys making this about law? This is about mercy. It's about my mercy. What do you mean mercy? Mercy. So rest, but don't rest. Rest, but sometimes it's okay to eat the showbread, right? Like that would be like, oh, someone raids the communion pantry, right? I mean, it's not exactly the same, but like it's... Now we can't have communion because someone drank all the grape juice. Michelle saying, Levi? Okay. He'll be disciplined if he does that, don't worry. Anyway, so mercy. This is explained in a parallel passage a little bit better, a little bit more full, in Mark 2:27. So let's move to Mark 2:27. 27. So this is a parallel passage of the exact same thing, the exact same incident. Some of the wording is a little bit different, but this particular verse really helps explain it. And he said to them, this is at the very end of Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Wait, so God didn't create us just to rest? No, the Sabbath was made for man. So, how is the Sabbath made for man? We're not supposed to work unless it's in the temple. And we also need to think about other people's needs. How does all this work? The New Testament, I think, the New Testament understanding of worship and explanation of worship really brings this all together, which is where this is heading. So let's talk about application. The Sabbath actually provides a day set aside, actually provides the physical rest that we need so much. Right? We go about our week and we are cut, we're torn from those thorns and thistles. We're sweaty, we're bloody, we're beat to a pulp during the week. Right? And God, in his mercy, set aside a day for physical relaxation and regeneration. Amazing, right? And that's such a simple thing. But God set that aside for us to actually bring back life, physical life. What a blessing. That's one way that God gives mercy through the Sabbath. This one is way more nuanced. But the Sabbath provides spiritual rest. So not just physical rest, but the Sabbath provides spiritual rest. Do you guys remember the Pharisees struggling with the law? Right? You remember us struggling? How do we reconcile this idea of rest? And, well, sometimes it's okay, but sometimes it's not. Well, think about your guilt from this week. Did we all live perfect Christian lives? Were we all perfect fathers, mothers, children, employees, employers? Or were there things we did not honor God? Right? We all still struggle with sin. We are all still struggling with sin. Did anybody entertain thoughts of anger, lust? What about pain and disease? Anybody have achy joints or worse? What about making ends meet? How about just feeling alone in your faith? Being at work, being out and about and feeling alone, like nobody understands me. The world's coming against me. These are all spiritual struggles that we deal with during the week. These are all the result of the fall. But guess what? The Sabbath, through worship, addresses all of these things. Addresses all of these things. So now we're going to talk about the word sanctify. It's a big word that I like to use. So if we think about, this is just a very, very quick overview of justification and sanctification so we understand. Because it's very, in my opinion, this is a very, very important concept that many in the church mix up and screw up and the order gets all kinds of wacky. Justification. So, we are born dead in our sin, right? If this is the line we need to hit to be saved, we are down here. Pretend you can't even see us because it's infinitely depraved. Not utterly, but total. This is the line we need to make, okay? When we are justified, when we come to faith, now we are seen by God as Jesus. His righteousness is our righteousness. We are clean. Boom, up here. We do not fall below that. We always are seen by God above that line. Sanctification is the process that God and that we work through with the Holy Spirit to be conformed to Christ. So, that is spiritual disciplines. That is when God brings us through tough times that we learn to trust Him more. That's sanctification. Sanctification is what we confuse with justification because we say, I didn't read my Bible. Does God still love me? I don't know. Am I below that line or am I above it? Well, He loves me, so maybe I'm just touching it. No. No, God sees you up here. right? You have Jesus' righteousness. You're good. Sanctification is the process of trusting Him more and more and more and more until finally you are with Jesus again, and that's called glorification. It's glory, right? You're in glory. Your sin nature is gone, and you are reunited with Christ. More united with Christ, I should say. Physically. Where was I? I got off. Sorry. Okay. So, sanctification is a process. God uses many, many things, such as spiritual disciplines, to accomplish sanctification. All of them, arguably, occur during a church service. All of them occur during a church service. So let's talk about preaching of the word. How does that address all those struggles we had, all those spiritual struggles? Well, we remember Christ's work. We remember the mercy and forgiveness that are ours because of Christ's work for us. We remember that His righteousness, so the work that He did, is now credited to us, and that's why our debt is paid and we are able to be up here justified. Also, Christ is our mediator. So Christ is actually the one who stands and, for lack of a better term, argues on our behalf. He says, God, I know him, right? He's mine. She's mine. They're mine. So we're reminded of that. And then when we struggle with things, we can remember that Christ is arguing our case on our behalf. John 17, that Denny had preached on maybe a year ago, about it's called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus talks about, it's right before he dies, and he says, I have delivered all those whom you have given to me. That passage should also bring us comfort, because we know that Christ will deliver us to God. He will be faithful in the sanctification process. We need to participate, right? We need to participate and move with Him in that, but we know that Christ will deliver us to the Father. And that should bring us hope. Right? That should bring us hope. Also, we learn that He did not despise us like we did Him prior to our salvation. He saved us before we even knew Him. He does not love us more or less because of what we do. Again, I want to say that one more time slow. He does not love us more or less because of what we do. God's love, justification, we are always seen with Jesus' righteousness. So how does this play out? Again, I know I keep doing the Bible thing, but if I don't read my Bible, that doesn't mean God loves me less. That doesn't mean that. I'm not encouraging you to not read your Bibles. What I'm saying is, what's that? Okay, but the guilt that we feel, you could bring that Sunday morning and know that God will forgive you. You don't even have to bring it Sunday morning, but Sunday morning is a great time to be reminded of that forgiveness in Christ, right? You don't have to feel less because you didn't live up to that measuring stick. Okay. So Christ's work through the preaching of the word, also God's sovereignty through the preaching of the word, preaching to the word, world, forget it. Sovereignty. So we learn about sovereignty through the preaching of the word. We see through preaching, the word through, look at the Old Testament, right? God's sovereignty is what brought sinners to repentance and to Him. God moved in their lives to bring them to Him. He was faithful. He's in complete control. So when we think about our lives and we think, things are falling apart. We have to trust. We can be angry. We can be angry with God. But we have to trust that He knows what's best for us, right? And we come to a new understanding of that through the preaching of the Word. Because we know that He is empathetic and sympathetic. Christ suffered for our sins. That is empathetic, right? He knows what it was like. God sent His Son to die. To die. He knows how to be sympathetic. So we can have that comfort on Sunday through the Word by seeing how Christ handles and cares for His people. I wrote a couple things down that were kind of funny. Nothing did slip. Nothing slipped past God's understanding. And nothing will slip past His understanding, right? He is in control. He is your rock during trials. That doesn't mean we understand why. That doesn't mean we like it. We might be, like I said, we might be angry with God. We might be really angry with God. But we have to trust that He is our rock that we can cling to. Okay, so that's preaching the Word. The next is corporate worship in song. How does this help us, right? I mean, great, we respond, right? We respond. But what if we come in here and we're tired from the week? What if we come in here and we feel guilty? We feel weary. We don't feel like God doesn't want to hear my praise. I'm dirty. Worship is a time that we can come in song and mourn our sin, right? We've both been trying to be picking songs where we work towards a confession, right? We work towards an understanding of, yeah, we sinned this week, and God, please forgive us. But then we know we're forgiven, and then we are free from that guilt to be able to worship fully, more fully, engage without feeling that guilt weighing us down. We can praise God for His goodness in worship. And this is one of my favorite things. It's a foretaste of heaven, right? I like to think of church as an embassy. What's an embassy usually, right? An embassy is a building in a foreign country that represents a country that's far away. So it's a safe place for citizens that are in a foreign country. They can go, and it's a piece of their country. That's how I view the church. The church, we come here because we are citizens of the kingdom, right? The kingdom that is not yet, but already, right? It's come. We are here, but it's not yet here fully. So when we come together, we're actually coming together as an embassy, as children of God, who are worshiping Him. And that's what it's going to be like when that country is put together. When Christ returns and we are all united in Christ, that's what this is going to be like. So it helps to propel us in the future. We can look to the future knowing that this glorious praise will occur at such a grand scale, right? And we'll actually have the Lamb there. The Lamb will be there that we can worship. Another thing that happens on Sunday mornings that helps to sanctify us is communion. Communion. Sanctify. I thought all we really did was just remember what Christ did. Now, again, I'm not trying to belittle it, but I thought all we really worried about was just, that's just to kind of mourn what happened to Christ. I would like to challenge that a little bit. Have you ever thought about how bread and, I'm going to use wine, how bread and wine are made? They're crushed, right? Wheat is crushed, grapes are crushed, and then they're aged. They're baked, they're aged. So through death, we celebrate sweetness of life. Right? The communion represents the sweetness of life that we have in Christ. So that is a way that we can be uplifted and encouraged through communion. The other thing is, think about this. We are taking part in something that Christ did with his apostles. He did this in history, right? He instituted it. We can read about it and recreate it. That's amazing. You're actually participating in a feast that Christ instituted. And again, just like in corporate worship, we're looking forward to that wedding feast. This may sound trite, but it's like hors d'oeuvres, right? We're having hors d'oeuvres preparing for the wedding feast, where we will be with Christ again, celebrating what he did for us. The other thing about communion is, to me, what sets it apart is that it's a very visceral meaning that you can feel it, you can touch it, you can taste it. It's a very tangible way that we can participate in worship. We're actually taking elements that taste sweet and give us nutrition, feel like sustenance. You can feel the sustenance from it. So I'm not saying that it turns to blood and body, right? That's not what I'm trying to say, but I'm saying there is a tangible feeling, a tangible something that transcends just the idea of singing in song or listening to the word. There's something that's really special about it. Okay, so that's communion. Next is offering. Offering. That's where the church wants us to give them money. Right? That's where we, okay. 10%. What was my check? But really, think about how often do the elders explain what offering is? Almost every week. Offering is acknowledging that God is the owner of everything you have. God provided everything you have. You have nothing that you got on your own. Nothing that you got on your own. It's all from God. So when you return that to him, you're acknowledging his provision, and you can look back and go, wow, I didn't think I was going to be able to buy groceries this week, but I did. God provided. And then that, you can look forward and go, you know what? I see what he did, and I'm going to trust him this week. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. But I can look back and go, man, last week God provided. And I honored him with that, and I trust that he will do the same moving forward. And the final one is prayer. The primary, and I would argue clearest way, that God communicates with us is through the Bible, right? It's a revelation. It's a perfect revelation that he orchestrated to reveal his word. And when we read it, that's God talking to us. That's him revealing his perfect, shouldn't say perfect, I know there's a phrase that's just escaping me as to the not inerrant, infallible, but it's everything we need, that's it. It's everything we need for life and faith, right? It's all the information we need for life and faith. It's complete that way. But how do we talk back to him? Not talk back like a 5-year-old, but how do we communicate back to him? Through prayer. And again, I'm not trying to relegate or say that prayer can only happen on a Sunday morning. I'm saying it happens in a powerful way. When people gather together, we're bringing our petitions before the Lord. We're thanking him for his provision. We're worshiping him in song and declaring him mighty. When we do pray for petitions, we see results, right? How many times do we have prayer requests here where someone is praying for a surgery that they're having, and we get the results, and then we praise God corporately? That is how it's a powerful way that God uses to help us be sanctified in knowing that he listens to our prayers, and that it's, you're not just talking to a wall. You're talking to the God of the universe. Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Is it time for closing? Yeah, it's time for closing. So in conclusion, how do we properly observe Sabbath today? Herbie gave us a lot of really great, lofty things about church, right? We should pray, we should worship. That's awesome. But we're talking about Sabbath and resting and how Jesus challenged the ideas. And I'm probably not going to give you a great satisfactory answer. I would say, outside of attending a worship service, I will leave the details to your personal convictions as to how you observe Sabbath. There are, I could talk for days on the different varieties of how people observe Sabbath. Some people believe that they should not encourage anyone to work, right? So they shouldn't shop on Sabbath. Some people believe that they shouldn't, that they should go to church and home. And that should really be it. That's where it's limited to. I'm not trying to sear your conscience and say that that's what you need to do. What I am saying is, think about the mercy that is available by focusing on God for a day in light of the idea that this isn't meant to be a legalistic thing, right? This is a day set aside where we focus on God and we meet together, but it's not a day that we, after church, go home and sit on the couch and let our wives take care of the kids and make food, right? That's not Sabbathing. That is not Sabbathing. Michelle will tell you, that's not Sabbathing. I am the chief of sinners for that one. But think about the heart of it. The heart of it is to seek God and remember what He has done for you. That is the, that if that means you want to say, hey, I want my family to stay home. I want to stay home as a family. I want to go to church. I want to have a relaxing lunch, whatever. And then I want to read some scripture at night. I want to do a study. That's what you want to do. That's awesome. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying I'm leaving that up to your personal convictions, right? So Sabbath is a merciful act from God. It provides physical rest. It provides a day that God set aside for us to relax and rest. It provides spiritual rest through the sanctification that we talked about in worship. All those things, preaching the word, communion, prayer, singing in song. But ultimately, this is what's really important. Ultimately, Jesus is where we find our true rest. Ultimately, He is the one that we find our true rest in. Sabbath is where we are reminded and participate in the rest that we have because of Christ. Sabbath is where we are reminded and participate in the rest we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You. Thank You that You set up the world perfectly. Lord, that when You were finished, it was good, and You rested. Lord, You enjoyed Your creation. And Lord, thank You that despite the fall, despite the fact that we are born in depravity, Lord, we are born kicking against You. Lord, You offer salvation to us through Christ. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have mercy. You give us mercy and grace that we can be justified and seen as have Christ's righteousness in our place. Lord, I pray that the richness and the rejuvenation that can come from observing Sabbath through worship and through just reflecting on Your mercy for one day every week is something that we pursue. Lord, it's something that we find uplifting, that we see as a gift, not a burden. Not a burden, Lord, that we can't even help our neighbor when they're in need. But Lord, I pray that the true understanding of Sabbath is that Christ sacrificed himself. And that mercy that he gave us, we need to be able to extend to others. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.